I'd like you to open up to Genesis 1. Once again, the objective for our study, we've been studying through this first chapter of Genesis, looking at each day one at a time because of the fullness of the scientific and scriptural evidence that exists for the reality of what's written on this page. Many think it's fantasy. Many think it's just storytelling. But I think that we've shown sufficiently over the past several weeks, months, that that's not all the case. Down to some of the finest details of what's written in Genesis chapter 1, we find incredible consistency with science, with reason, with logic, with the evidence of creation that is abundant and that is certainly there ample for us to see and to observe. I think one of the objectives we've had is to show how the evolutionary theory is a fallacy. And we do that simply by reading through what Genesis says. We who are people of faith, have the Spirit of God living within us, have the identification of the Spirit, which identifies that the Word of God is true. We must not try to change it to meet somehow scientific observation. We must not try to change the words, the plain meaning of what is written here in Genesis chapter 1, because someone came up with some so-called evidence, a new bone, a new fossil, a new theory about a star, a planet, space dust, moon dust, whatever the prevailing theory. We've tried to show you that evolution and the scientific community's adherence to it has very little to do with reality. If you want reality, you come to the pages of Scripture. And there, in incredible ways, reality is presented to us. It's God communicating to us clearly of his will, of his intentions, of what he has done and what he plans to do. Now, many have recognized that evolution has very little to do with science. It has more to do with obstinate belief, and not of a belief of our kind of belief, that is faith. There is only one faith. We who are Christians adhere to it. It's not that type of faith as if it could be compared to what we believe. But many have pointed out that the evolutionary philosophy really is nothing more than just a type of religion, a humanist religion. In this case, a very blind faith. For with blindness, as they approach the creation, as they approach what exists and try to make observations, they do it with blindness and they do not see what is so very evident. We've tried to display to you over several weeks here. Evolution is a logical impossibility. We discussed that weeks ago. It's a contradiction. Cannot possibly be true. It violates the laws of logic and reason. It adheres to a de facto denial of overwhelming evidence of special creation. The more evidence that we see and the more we realize and the more we study what is created, the more it supports special creation. And yet that is simply, as a matter of fact, simply denied. It's intentional, that is, evolutionary theory is intentionally deceptive. Intentionally deceptive. In its propagation of its philosophies. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, when I was in school, evolution was presented as a theory. Now, it's no longer really presented as a theory. It's presented as fact, as if we really know that that's what happened. You go to natural history museums, you look through whatever literature is being presented by evolutionists, and they speak as though we know these things. Everybody knows. Anybody who would not know this is an idiot. Of course we know this. It is a purposeful denial of facts, of truth. They're claiming what is true, that for which there is absolutely no evidence. There's a renowned evolutionist named Sir Arthur Keith. He's died in the 1950s, but was very influential as an anthropologist and evolutionist. He wrote, apparently, the foreword to the 100th anniversary edition of Darwin's Origin of Species. And he said this interesting statement. I want you to listen very carefully. He said, evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. Sir Arthur Keith exposes in that statement the true motivation and the true agenda of the evolutionist. His statement, essentially what he's doing is he's summarizing in this statement the real motivation for adherence to the philosophies of evolution. It has nothing to do with science. It has nothing to do with facts. It has nothing to do with observation. It has everything to do with the fact that they reject God. Not because a preponderance of the evidence suggests that evolution is true, but simply because the thought of God is too unbearable. And that's the real agenda behind the evolutionary theory. Oh, dress it up with fancy scientists and intellectual men and great resources and equipment and ideas and experimentation. But still, in the final analysis, what it simply is the thought that to be confronted with the living God is too unbearable a thought. And so we come up with as much as we can to distort the issue. Evolution is exposed for what it really is. Lies, deceit, denial, corruption of truth, distortion of facts, blindness, all to avoid confrontation with the living God. Bible, to the contrary, as we've tried to show over the past several weeks, stands true. Scientifically, logically, rationally, propositionally, clear, true. It is consistent with what is clearly revealed in creation. And as we come to the sixth day, that great contradiction between biblical truth and scientific fallacy and fantasy rings so very clear. And as you notice, as we've gone along day after day through Genesis 1, the increasing complexity with which God is creating on further day, another day, even more complexity, the great vast gulf between biblical truth and scientific fallacy increases. And that is very true as we come to day 6. I want you to look down here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. We've come now to day 6. It is the highest order of creation. He says this, verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." This, what God has described here, is the highest order of creation. There is increasing complexity each day as we come along, the formation of the foundation of the earth, and the filling of the earth, and in the filling, increasing complexity. Higher and higher orders of creation until we get to the end of day 6, and we have God's highest order of creation, man. What has he done on day 6? He has, first of all, done this. He has filled the landmass with his creatures. Listen to this. After their kind. Once again, the issue of kind plays a central role in creation of the land animals. We discussed it, if you were with us last week, extensively. I want to look at this issue once again. All plant and all animal life is made after its kind. Three times it says concerning the plant life, that it was made after its kind, back there in verse 12. Twice concerning the sea creatures and the birds, it says it was made after their kind. And now, five times here in verse 24, 25, it says made after their kind. As you read that, he said, let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. What's his intention here? His intention here is to make an emphasis of the fact that both plants and animals, all of them, were made after their kind. Now, just where this biblical idea of kind fits into what we looked at last time, that lineage hierarchy, if you recall. Remember that? Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Remember that? Where does it fit in? We're not certain. It's not really necessary for us to know that. The Bible says kind. It brings a distinction for us to understand the creatures, and that we understand clearly. And last week we looked at that. The biblical use of kind here appears to signify species of animals or kinds of animals that interbreed and that do not crossbreed with other animals or other kinds. In this case, it may refer to family, may refer to genus or species, somewhere in there in the lower order of things where there is no crossbreeding. And that's enough of a designation really for us scientifically to understand the distinction between groups of animals. Now, the numerous groups of animals that we have, the interesting kinds of animals, are once again evidence of the complexity and infinite creativity of God. We looked at the strangeness of the sea creatures last week. Way down in the depths of the sea, some of the strangest things that exist, things perhaps that we've not even come to know. And once again, in terms of the land animals, we have an increasing order of complexity with the land animals. And once again, a variety of colors, of wonderful different kinds of animals of all sorts. They're both for our amusement, I think, but also, as he says here, to serve as a realm over which man is to rule. Like the sea creatures, they display once again that incredible creativity of God. The incredible complexity in his mind that he can speak forth, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And in that moment, millions of different kinds and different complexity of each organism comes into being. This is a kind of God that we cannot fully comprehend, that we cannot know. And surely, as we look at the beasts he has created, both in sea and in the air and on the land, it is mind-boggling. It causes us to stand in wonder. That fact alone, to stand in wonder at this amazing and incredible God who is so full of complexity and so full of creativity and so full of amazing invention and innovation that we cannot fully comprehend him. Now, obviously, as we consider all the different kinds of animals, we recognize that many animals have become extinct. Many of the animals that were created originally became extinct. What do we do with the dinosaurs, for example? Everybody wants to know, where do we place the dinosaurs? And some theologians, in a desperate attempt to somehow cram science, scientific theory, modern theory together with the Bible, have said, this was an order of different kind of creation that happened before what we have here in Genesis 1, 2. In other words, they cram a whole other life, another earth perhaps, where there were strange creatures and hominids and dinosaurs, and they say what God was really doing now is recreating in Genesis 1, not creating. You can't do that. We've discussed that several times in the past. You can't do that to the text of Genesis 1. It's wrong to do so. What do we do? How do we come up with this idea of dinosaurs having lived as much as 65 million up to 200 million years ago, somewhere in that range? What do we do with it? Well, we don't deny it. As creationists, as those who believe in the living God, we adhere to what it says in Genesis 1. What do we do with the dinosaurs? We don't deny it. The fossil record of dinosaurs is extensive. You can go to natural history museums around the country, around the world, and see tremendous fossils and tremendous structures of these great beasts. Besides the fact that large lizards continue to exist today, maybe not in that order, but large lizards and other related reptile-type animals continue to live and dwell on the earth, we have many dinosaurs, if not the major dinosaurs. We still have lizards and various reptiles. And so there's every reason to believe that these animals existed on the face of the earth. They inhabited the earth when? From days 5 and 6 onward. Of course, they must fit into this scheme if we are to read the scriptures for what they say. And there is every reason to believe that dinosaurs were created by God as part of his infinite complexity. On day 5, the sea creatures. On day 6, the land creatures. Along with all the other types of animals. Not that animals went through any sort of macroevolution, major stages. Certainly varieties of animals have developed through history, but not simply from one species to another species. All of them created on day 6. And then, sometime in history, Perhaps these dinosaurs became extinct. Human fossils and human relics, together with dinosaur bones, have been found in various places throughout the earth, together in the same strata. Here in Texas, they've been found together. Dinosaur footprints and human footprints have been found together right here in Texas and other places in the United States as well. Petroglyphs, figurines, works of art, mosaics from around the world depict human and dinosaur interaction or creatures that seemingly look like dinosaurs. All over the world, ancient history. American Indian petroglyphs here in caves in the United States, somewhere ranging in the time of 400 to 1300 AD, depict scenes with humans and dinosaur-like paintings and creatures existing together. Accounts of dragons and other strange beasts are found in the stories, the legends, and the historical accounts of cultures around the world. Now, all of this cannot possibly be just fantasy, but somehow these legends, these stories, these even historical accounts of having kept great beasts within the courts of these dynasties and these kingdoms which were to fight with individuals, where do these stories come from? Well, they probably do have a real basis. Not only that, but the scripture describes dinosaur-like creatures. We saw that last week. If you'll turn to Job, once again, I want to show you this. Last week in Job, we looked at this incredible description of the fiercest, perhaps, of God's creatures. It was a sea creature. Look at Job chapter 40, if you turn there. Last week in chapter 41, we looked at Leviathan, this great sea creature. Now there's another description of a dinosaur-like creature that's found here in chapter 40 of Job. It's known as Behemoth. And apparently Behemoth walked the earth at the days of Job. Now Job is an ancient book. We believe it probably was sometime in the time of the patriarchs. And so whenever Job was living, obviously both Leviathan and Behemoth were alive on the face of the earth. Notice this, verse 15 of chapter 40 of Job. Behold, now Behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Now, some individuals have said, and others have said, well, this is just a hippo or an elephant. They said of Leviathan, it was a crocodile. You cannot legitimately read these passages and see either a hippo or an elephant or something else. Notice the description here. He bends his tail like a cedar. Have you seen an elephant or a hippo tail? It's the wimpiest little thing compared to the size of those creatures, and sure, those are mighty creatures, but they are not described here in these pages, and you cannot translate Behemoth as hippopotamus or as elephant, neither Leviathan as crocodile. You can't do it. What is described here? It is described here in both chapter 40 and 41 and mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures are huge creatures which no longer exist on the face of the earth, so we think. The whole argument of God is this passage we pointed out last week relies upon the fact that these be actual real creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. God's argument is meaningless if they aren't real. If God's argument here is, he's basing his argument here upon a fictitious creature, then also what Job is supposed to learn from this may also be fictitious. He is basing his argument on the fact of the reality of this, And the intended impact in Job's life assumes that Job was acquainted with both of these beasts. Yes, they are real. The Bible says in describing these animals that they were real. At some time in human history, they were real. There is every reason to believe, not only because of what the Scripture says concerning these beasts, but also what we see in evidence through the fossil evidence and elsewhere. Every reason to believe that dinosaurs did not inhabit prehistoric ages of the earth, which are themselves a fantasy, but existed in the history of man as recorded in the Scriptures. Created on days 5 and 6, they flourished for 1,600 years until the great universal flood described in the book of Genesis. They were preserved, perhaps, we believe, on the ark and then released into the earth after the flood, at which case they perhaps survived a very short lifespan, dwelling together with man upon the earth, which is where all the stories and all the evidence of dinosaurs throughout the earth comes from. The flood having destroyed many of them, they became extinct through the flood after having been buried with heaps and mounds of dirt and sand and other materials as well as water, which is why we find them fossilized along with all sorts of other types of animals and plants fossilized in one great cataclysmic burial. They were driven to extinction through that, no less. Also, perhaps, if some existed after that point, they may have died off due to the climactic changes in the earth, no longer able to support such great creatures because the entire climate of the earth changed after the collapse of the water canopy that we talked about several studies ago, and then also perhaps were hunted for sport and for protection. We even have seen some passages in the Scripture that suggest in Psalm 74 that God himself destroyed the great beasts, perhaps so as to realize that they could no longer dwell with man as sin increased, as these ferocious animals displaying the glory of God through their strength and might became more wicked and more ferocious with the increase of sin. Perhaps he destroyed them themselves. That's what Psalm 74 seems to indicate. However, some individuals still believe these creatures may exist in places in the earth. And I have no basis for them to say it's true or not true. But there are scientific investigations going on in equatorial Africa, in places where man has never been. Amazing to read the articles and the very serious scientists who are in search of these great beasts, and they believe that there are places in the earth where a small colony of such animals may still exist. Now, I know you think I've gone crazy. I'm not saying that it's true or not true. All I want you to realize is that given a 6,000-year-old earth, it is entirely feasible that in a remote place that somehow patterns after the pre-flood conditions of the earth, it's possible that a remote colony of such creatures can exist because there are places in the earth where man has never been. Fascinating to read the accounts. I happened to run into a missionary supported by our church in New York. His name is Eugene Thomas. He actually led some of these expeditions because he was from Equatorial Congo, French Congo, in Western Africa. And he was used as a translator on a couple of these expeditions. He stayed at our house one time and began telling stories, which I thought were just absolutely ridiculous. Until I realized and began taking that through my grid of a young earth. In a young earth model, dinosaurs who were destroyed in the flood, perhaps a few preserved on the ark, or all of them, but later died out. Perhaps there could be a place in the earth, a pocket, remote pocket, in which that is the case and they exist. He swears by it. He says there were evidence. They saw evidence of it. The aboriginal people that live in that area all have stories concerning these great beasts and some that they've killed. And it's really amazing to consider. Given a young earth model, it's entirely feasible. We don't know, but it's feasible. Look at this. Go back to Genesis 1. Let's move on with the second order of creation here on day 6. He says this, verse 26, this phenomenal passage. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. Now, I believe there is a distinct contrast that is brought out here in this passage. The first is, after having said over and over and over again that the animals were created after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. Notice the contrast when we come to verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. There is a vast difference between beasts and man in creation. Now let us return to this issue of kind one more time. Modern science equates the formation of man with that of animals. All of you are familiar with that. Once again, let's show this idea of kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. All biological life, plant and animal, is placed into that categorization. They don't stop at animal life. They even place man in that categorization of animal. And so what we have, he's placed within that lineage hierarchy. He's placed in this way. He is of the kingdom Animalia, or animal. Now already, let's stop right there for a moment. I've got a problem with that scientific classification. Because right here, when I look at the scriptures, I notice that animals are created after their kind. But man is created in the image of God, after his likeness. And that is a distinct and necessary and actually intentional difference between when he says over and over again about plants and animals after their kind. But in man, nowhere, nowhere in the scriptures does it say that man is made after his kind, but in the image of God. Already, as I think about how scientific community classifies man, they classify them in the animal kingdom. Already off the bat, they are at odds with the scriptures. They're of the phylum Chordata, which means they share, we supposedly share certain characteristics with animals with backbones and spinal cords and brains. Lots of them. They're of the class mammal, which means that according to scientific community, you and I are related to all the little furry animals scurrying through the woods and fields, bearing their young. We're of the order primate, meaning that we are related to all the apes, monkeys, that type of creature. Now they go on from that, and they say we are of the hominid family. And now this is a real jump into nothingness, because as their classification, they're classifying us with a group of creatures for which there is absolutely no evidence exist or have ever existed. And yet we're classified with a group of fictitious creatures that are only in the figment of scientific imagination. But we're classified under, subordinate to that classification. We're of the genus Homo, which means simply man in the Latin. We are of the species Sapiens, which means wise. And so how we are classified is wise men. Actually, our formal designation is Homo sapiens sapiens, the wisest of the wise men. Now, under this classification, if you'll notice here as we just look at it, I've got a big problem right from the beginning that man does not belong in the animal kingdom. And yet every science lecture you heard in school suggested so and said we're a mammal. It is outrageous. Because clearly what God has stated here in chapter 1 is he separates man out from the animal and plant kingdoms. They are of a separate kingdom, a separate dominion. And to be thrown in there with all the furry little creatures is an offense to God, I believe, who created us. Under this system, we are related to the chimpanzees. This is fun. Notice under this designation how much is compared to the chimpanzees. We're both in the animal kingdom according to the scientific classification. We both have spinal cords. We're both mammals and we're both primates. It's only after that order of primates that we diverge and somehow we go off into some other branch of evolution according to the scientific community. So you're just like a gorilla, you're just like a chimpanzee, you're just like an orangutan in terms of our relationship to this whole evolutionary scheme. We only diverge when it comes to family. That's remarkable. So we find some sort of classification with apes. Really, as you read the literature concerning the evolution of man, it is laughable. It's really quite funny, yet there is a sad aspect to it, is because men believe it is true. And yet, it is a fabrication. Please understand, I'm not just using rhetoric. The evolution of man is a fabrication. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Notice the distinction between what science says and what here man says. What God says, I mean. Then God said, look in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. A deliberate distinction to show the difference between what God did among animals and what God did with men. Man is never said to be created after his kind. Man is created in a unity. He is created in a singular creation, not in many different varieties, not in many different kinds. He is created as a single man. He has no relationship whatsoever in the creative order of things to animals. Neither is he in the plant kingdom nor the animal kingdom. He possesses a kingdom which is all his own in the creation and the order of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you how the Apostle Paul states this. He recognizes this central truth, this very simple truth, which science has so easily rejected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking about something completely different, but he does state here a principle. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in verse 39, he says this, all flesh is not the same flesh. According to the scientific community, all flesh is the same flesh. It came from the same flesh and then just went into divergent fleshes. But he says here, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. And now he's using this for a different argument. We're not going to get off into that right now, but simply here he states a universal principle. He recognizes scientifically that there is a distinction between man and animals, and even among the animals there's a distinction. Man is distinguished in the order of creation. He is created last. It is a place of prominence. Man is distinguished in the manner of creation. He is created in the image of God, not after his kind. And man is distinguished in the extent of creation. Man is the highest work of God's creation, far surpassing what he did among the animals and the plants, what the scientific community would like to group us all in the same mass of flesh. It is wrong to do so. It is a denial of God. It is a denial of the truth of what he did. Look back at Genesis 1, verse 26, and God created man in his own image. Man is created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. Four times it is said that man is created in the likeness and the image of God. To be created in the image of God is to be given the very life of God, which distinguishes man above all creation. We possess the very life of God. Notice here in chapter 2 and verse 7, if you turn over there, then God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This he did not do for the animals, though he created them out of the earth, and though they are living beings, he did not breathe into them in the same sense life that he has done here for man. This distinguishes man above all creatures as that which possesses the very life of God. We possess, therefore, the capacities of God. When we said we'd be created in his image and his likeness, we have certain capacities which God himself has. Not that we are like him really in any sort of essence or being, but we are like him in the sense that he has given to us freely as a gift capacities by which we can relate to him, by which we can communicate with him. This he did not give to the animals. And so what we have is a capacity to be personal creatures. We have personality. much like God. We have mind, we have will, we have emotion. We can respond, we can communicate, and that is what is an indication of personality. That God possesses, he gives to us a measure of that so that we have the capacity now to commune with him. We also are intelligent creatures. As God is intelligent, so he has given intelligence to man. We think, we contemplate, we evaluate, we plan. All of these things that God does in his intellect, he has given to us a measure of intelligence so that we might operate on a similar way that he does. Not completely and absolutely, but so that we are representing him in the earth. We are moral creatures. We have an innate sense of right and wrong. An innate sense. It is not necessarily taught. It is innate sense that the apostle to the Romans says, and he says that we have that sense. Man knows automatically what to do, what is right and wrong. That is given by God. As God is a moral being, has an understanding of right and wrong, and has a right understanding of righteousness and purity, so he is also given to that. And all men know when they are wrong, because that is innately given by God. And so we share that because God has given that to us. We have an innate sense. We plan our futures. All of these things have to do, we make decisions. All of these have to do with a moral aspect and capacity. Not only that, but there's a fourth idea under this idea of image of God, and that is that we are dominant creatures. Personal, intelligent, moral, and dominant. God has given to man the right to rule over all of his creation. And that is a right which demonstrates that we are to reflect his glory. The glory of God himself, he gave to us a measure of his glory that we might fully represent him in his act of dominion upon the face of the earth. That is what image is all about here. He was created to rule. Man was created to rule. And this rulership is meant to reflect, not to simply take dominion and put everything under its thumb, but to reflect the very glory of God in his creation. The animals cannot reflect his glory fully. The creation itself, the earth, the water, the seas, the skies, cannot reflect his glory fully. But man, as the highest order of creation, fully reflects, or is supposed to fully reflect, the very image and likeness of God in the earth and over all creation. That's why he said here in chapter 1 and verse 26, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Because God is giving to man a measure of his glory so that he might fully reflect who God is in creation. That is an amazing concept. It is because of the rejection of Genesis chapter 1 and a rejection of these verses in particular when it comes to the issue of anthropology and the study of man, that men have fallen into some gross, gross error. It is because of rejection of God himself that the Apostle Paul says men turn from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creature. And that is what we see in all of the perverted philosophies of men. The creation of man eliminates, as we embrace Genesis 1, we embrace the creation of man as it is given here as a special creation of the highest creation, the image and likeness of God. When we embrace that, that eliminates several misconceptions and perverted philosophies that have been constantly, you've been constantly bombarded with. First is this concept of the evolution of man. It's absurd. And the truth is there isn't a shred of evidence to suggest it. It is why the classification and the lineage hierarchy of man is in error from the very beginning. An evolutionist says this, although humans in today's world are by far the most advanced species on the planet, we previously shared the exact same genetic information of other animals in today's world. Oh, really? But all in all, the human ancestral line involves the hominid family, who diversified from the apes around 6 to 8 million years ago. Notice, not I think, perhaps, stated as fact. And then he says this, since then our evolutionary path has proved to be nothing short of phenomenal. Yeah, no kidding. As a matter of fact, our formation as man is so phenomenal as to negate the possibility that we evolved at all from beasts. And that is why the evolutionist is blinded in his sin. He fails to recognize the obvious. He says it's phenomenal, but he fails to recognize just how phenomenal it is. It must be special creation. There's no evidence to suggest whatsoever that man evolved. Oh, you can go through some pretty neat and nifty displays in the Natural History Museum of hairy, sort of ape-like people. It's grotesque. It's obscene. And they'll tell you this is where man formed. They started out of Africa. And then since then spread throughout the earth. And they're looking for transitional forms between apes and people, Homo sapiens. And so they find bits and fragments of bones, both animal bones, ape bones, and human bones, and they begin to piece them together. And literally, from only just a handful of fragments of bones, or just a couple of handfuls of fragments of bones, they have created an entire species. And said, looky there, there's our missing link. And then they assign it a wonderful name, Ramapithecus. Scientific. It's there to entice you to say, look, they must know what they're talking about. They've got sort of a Latin name for it. Ramapithecus, the earliest known man. This transitional form between primates and hominids. Somewhere in there. They say, oh, well, it's put together some more bones and see if we can find little bits and pieces and fragments of fossils of this little animal bone and that human bone, and let's try to construct an entire species, and they call it Australopithecus. And then they say, well, there are different forms, Australopithecus afarensis, Australopithecus africanus. Look at this. These are the hominids, that which is man's earliest relative. Still stooped over, of course. Not really that intelligent, not really working with tools yet, not really have an advanced form of communication. But all of this, out of a few bits and pieces of bone pieced together from various places, they come up with an entire species and say, look at this, this is our ancestors. And they find graveyards of men with society, culture, language, religion, and they're ancient. And they dig up their bones, and they say, hey, look at this, this must be Homo sapien. Homo sapien, some pre-form of Homo sapien, Homo erectus, perhaps. Now they're suddenly standing upright. Homo erectus, Homo habilis, somehow they're beginning to habitate with man, having all this different culture and different things. This is another transitional form, and they assign it there within the geologic column where it sort of fit. They call it Homo sapiens, Neanderthalensis, Neanderthal man. Neanderthal man you've heard about. What is it? It's a colony of men. Nothing that is any less than man than you or I, with religion, with language, with culture, with society, simply an ancient form of men. Sure, maybe they're squattier, but some of you are squatty. And some of us are tall. And some are this way and that way. And yeah, they have different body structures, of course, for goodness sakes. We go around the world, we see all sorts of different body structures of men. Doesn't mean that Neanderthal was anything less than a man. How about Cro-Magnon? Same thing. Just a group of men with varying cultural distinctives according to their families. There's no reason to believe that any of this is evolution. There's not one shred, let me say that again, not one shred of evidence to suggest that human evolution ever transpired on the face of the earth. And yet, many of us have been led to believe it because they've been so clever in the way they have propagated it. Second fallacy is the fallacy of the race issue. Beautiful people from all over the world, wonderful skin colors, amazing cultures, different languages. Evolutionary philosophy leads to the degradation of human life, and that is certainly seen in the whole race issue. Evolution has fostered the myth that somehow the different races, so-called races, races of men are really different species of men that evolve simultaneously in different groups. And that's why we look so different. Nonsense. The Bible says as much. If you turn to a couple of passages with me, Acts chapter 17, quickly, let's go there. Acts chapter 17. Notice this great statement here. Here the apostle makes this to some of the most learned individuals in his time, the intellectual community. He said this in verse 24 of chapter 17 of Acts, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and might find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." This translation, the New American Standard, covers up a little Greek item in here that I think is important. It says here in the New American Standard, he made from one. In the Greek it says, and he made from one blood. From one blood, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. There's no such thing as race. And all of you who are in Christ should realize that. The Bible doesn't speak of race. It speaks of family. If he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, that suggests that within Adam, all the genetic material was there and necessary to create the variety of human complexion and physical features that we see in the earth today. And simply isolating those genes over the centuries in their families, in their pockets in the earth, those dominant features became evident. But it is the evolutionary theory that would suggest to us that somehow these are different kinds of men, different species of men who have developed over time, and therefore there are some that are more evolved than others. Some who are higher in nature than others. Some who are more intelligent. Some who are higher in evolutionary scheme of things. It is the evolutionary theory which has led to racism. Many have said Hitler himself was an evolutionist, believed in it, and we see what his philosophies led to. The attempt to manipulate evolution, to destroy an unwanted group of people in his estimation. Evolutionary theory, scientific community, has done more to foster the destruction of human life and the degradation of human life than any other thing. Ephesians 2. Notice that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. When a man is in Christ, and a man comes to Christ, the race issue is abolished. Notice what he says here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 14, "For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now here he's talking about Jew and Gentile. But he's talking about the unity of all men in Christ by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What is established here is the sense that when a man comes to Christ, the race issue is put to rest. It is no longer an issue in the church. Sure, men will make it an issue, and then we'll go all about making an issue, and it is because of the failure of individuals to submit themselves to the Word of God and to submit themselves to Christ that the race continues to be an issue among some so-called believers. If a man is in Christ, he now has been given the philosophical, the doctrinal foundation by which all of those issues now are abolished. Because he recognizes with the Word of God, the Spirit identifying now with the truth of the Word of God, that man was created from one, not many kinds, and all men share the same blood, that is the blood of Adam. is evolutionary thought and evolutionary theory and the rejection of God and the rejection of the scriptures in Genesis 1, which leads to our making an issue of race out of all of this. And last, misconception is the pro-choice movement, as though man has any choice whatsoever anyway. What a ridiculous statement. Not only that, but to think that there's some choice over life, some choice of the individual to choose to destroy that which is unwanted. But what we have here is simply this, the destruction of the most innocent stems from the devaluation of human life as is clearly taught in the scientific community. It's clearly taught in the evolutionary scheme. If man is created in the image of God, then man belongs to God at every stage in development. I'm talking about human development from conception to death and beyond. It belongs to God. And though there's political might and political power and philosophical advantage, the pro-choice movement, we who embrace Christ reject it outright. For the simple reason that man is not related at all to the animals. Man is not related at all to simply an evolutionary scheme which removes purpose and removes accountability from man. But he is specially created by God. And because of that, we uphold the sanctity of human life because we are created in his image, sharing the capacities of the Most High God that we might display and exhibit his glory in the earth. What does the sixth day teach us? Every day exhibited something of the Creator. Day one revealed the essence of God. Day two revealed the purpose of God. Day three revealed the goodness of God. Day four, the plan. Day five, the complexity. And now day six, in the creation of mankind, what is revealed is the very love of God, that he in his holiness and his purity and his perfection would care to share with his creature those attributes. Those attributes of personality, of intelligence, of morality, of dominion he shares with us. It is the highest expression of the love of God that we should be allowed to commune with him. That wonderful psalm that was quoted before, what is man? During worship, we quoted it. What was man that thou dost take thought of him? Or the son of man. He says, you've made him a little lower than God. God in his love has stooped down, has given us capacities by which we might comprehend him and might reflect his glory. Is a great expression of his love, sharing in his image, sharing in his likeness. Notice what the apostles of the Hebrews says concerning this. For certainly his image, his likeness, has been marred by sin. But there is one, the apostle to the Hebrews says, who fully fulfills God's glory to man. He fully accomplishes what God intended to accomplish in mankind. And only through our personal identification with the perfect man might we fulfill what God intended us to do in creation, that was exhibit his glory. That's why the apostle to the Hebrews says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, or lower than God, Elohim. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him, this Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partake of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For hence he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That lengthy passage demonstrates the very love of God, who not only created us and shared with us his likeness and his image, but also came as a man, Jesus, in order to reconcile fallen human man, the family of man fallen and corrupted. He sends the perfect man, himself, taking on our identification, taking on the attributes of a human being. He came and died. Thus, he has brought many sons to glory, all those who trust in him. God will fulfill his purpose. The purpose of man is corrupted in the fall, and yet Jesus Christ is the one who fully fulfills the purpose and intent of creation. And only through your identification with him personally will you fulfill God's intent for you in creation, that you might exhibit his glory, you might display who he is, because he has called us to do so. And Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for someone who's never placed their faith in you. I pray for someone who has believed the lies of the scientific community, who believes, Father, somehow in the race issue, perhaps in the degradation of human life, the pro-choice issue, perhaps is identified somehow with evolution, believe some of these things have scientific validity. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, would save them. I pray, Father, you would convict them of sin, that, Lord, you would bring them to the Savior, the one God-man whom you, Lord, have used to show your ultimate glory in the earth. I pray, Father, that you bring conviction of sin to us as a fellowship for the philosophies we have held, that we have not rejected them outright because they are inconsistent with your word. I pray, Father, you'd bring salvation. I pray, Father, that you would bring understanding. And Father, that you would bring a commitment to your word to uphold the sanctity of life, to uphold the honor and the dignity of what you have done in the sixth day of creation, Lord, that all men might be brought into submission to you is our prayer. We know one day that will happen through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may you do your work in our hearts. May we be fully committed to the task of revealing your glory in the earth, is my prayer in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.